Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews 4 and verse start at verse 14. Hardly any portion of God's word is richer in substance than verses 14, 15, and 16 of Hebrews 4. So let us read them and see what God will give us from them. Hebrews 4:14. Having then a great high priest who had passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we have not an high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but one that hath been in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with boldness unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and may find grace to help us in time of need. I'm so glad that whereas there are startling, frightening portions that have gone before, there is consolation after. Let us fear, lest a promise being made unto us, we fall like those Israelites did in the wilderness. Such a frightening thing. A promise from God has been left unto us. Let us make sure that by faith we lay hold onto that promise. Let us not be disobedient, all of those things. And having said that, just as again and again it speaks of dire consequences and warnings, then words like these, but beloved, we are persuaded better things of you. Thank God for that. Not that all to whom he writes are suspect, that he doubts that there is one of them that is any good, but even though he writes this way, it is to perhaps the few present with him, not the many. And having given all of these warnings, having told them that if they are like Judas Iscariot, if they are like Esau, these conditions are not hidden from God. Why? Because the Word of God is like God himself. The one with whom we have to do is that all things are naked and laid open before him with whom we have to do. And the Word of God is alive and operative and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And then, as I gave to you, no one, no thing is hidden from God's eye. So, having had ourselves exposed, having searched our own hearts, then we hear these next words, verse 14. Having then a great high priest. The reality of it. I want you as a Christian to understand that you have a great high priest. Understand that the Israelites could point to Caiaphas, the high priest, Annas, who'd been the high priest. They could say, we have high priests. What do you have? We, as much as they, have a high priest. But the difference is this. If we have a high priest that we could point to on earth, then he would be of no value. Because he's a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And it's like this. Some of the religions of the world can say, our leader is buried here. We can show you the grave and the body of our religious leader. Show us the grave and body of your religious leader. to show it would be to confess disaster. But though we can show where the tomb was, it is an empty tomb. And though we cannot point to any earthly temple over which Christ resides, we can point to a temple in heaven over which Christ resides. And we as Christians sense, it says this concerning our Savior, whom having not seen, we do not see him now. We see not now, not yet, all things subjected to the Lord Jesus. But because we cannot see him, and as yet all things are not subjected to him, it does not make him any less a reality. Grasp these words. We have a great high priest, having been a great high priest. And even though we cannot see him, he is as much a reality as the religions of the world. The Catholics would point to Rome and say, we have a great high priest, we have the Pope. And the Church of England would say, we have the Archbishop of Canterbury, we have a great high priest. And the religions of the world have their Dalai Lama, they have all of their leaders. And that is the temptation of some, to look at what the world has. And we have nothing like that. We have no great temple, and we have no great leader that we can point to, but we have a great high priest, and he is superior to all of these for this simple reason. He is great because he has passed through the heavens. It's not he's passed into the heavens, he's passed through the heavens. Understand that this is pictured in the Old Testament in the tabernacle, because you have the courtyard in which the priests continually ministered, and then you have the holy place into which some would go day by day. They had things to attend to there, the candlestick, the incense, but not one of them has passed into the Holy of Holies. Once in the year he could go in, ever so briefly. But now it says, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. And picture it, you have the courtyard. But after the courtyard, which is perhaps a picture of earth, we know it's a picture of earth in this respect, when the Lamb is on that brazen altar, that is Christ crucified at Calvary, a place on earth. But then after we leave the courtyard, we go through the holy place. And here is Christ going through the heavens. And then having gone through the heavens, he goes into the Holy of Holies and he sits down at God's right hand. We have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. And therefore, let us laugh at those on earth who have priests that go into holy places in material temples and pretend to carry out a ritual that is effectual in doing something good to our souls. It is worthless because the veil has been rent and there is no temple that God has ever ordained on earth in this dispensation of grace in which we are to meet. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. And we have a great high priest, and he's great because of that through which he passed. Only Aaron at the first could say, I passed through the holy place into the Holy of Holies. But then immediately I had to come out. The Lord Jesus could say, I have passed through the heavens and I am in the actual presence of God. Now, let me show you that. Turn to chapter 7. Look at this. Chapter 7. But before I read that, look at chapter 9. Look at verse 23. It was necessary, therefore, that the copies of the things in the heavens should be cleansed with these, Now the copies of the things in the heavens are the things of the tabernacle of Moses. Those were copies of the heavenly things. And they were cleansed with the blood of goats and bullocks. But it says, the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Every earthly thing had its counterpart in heaven. And just as the things on earth needed to be cleansed with blood, so the things in heaven needed to be cleansed with blood. But now look, it says, the heavenly things themselves with better things than these. Now, here's what I just read to you in chapter 4, but put in a different way. For Christ entered not into a holy place made with hands, like in passing to the truth, but into heaven itself, now to appear before the face of God for us. That's the difference. The Lord Jesus, not like Aaron or Eleazar or Phinehas, who would go once in the year into the holy place, made in pattern like unto the true, but Christ entered into heaven itself, and he's appearing before the face of God for us. That is the content of what I read you in chapter 4. Now, chapter 7. Chapter 7. And look at verse 26. For such an high priest became us, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Those words, made higher than the heaven. That's why when I read it to you, I read it to you more exactly in the translation. Having been a great high priest who had passed through the heavens. And it says here, and it interprets it, he's made higher than the heavens. Understand that God not only tells us things, but shows us things. There's not one of you who will ever be at God's right hand. That is reserved for the Lord Jesus. But some of us may be at Christ's right hand and left hand. But the preeminent place, the highest place, has already become Christ. He has been made higher than the heavens. No matter how limitless this universe is, the Lord Jesus is made higher than the heavens, and he has the highest place in heaven. And no one will ever attain to the right hand of God. The Lord Jesus is there. We can attain in Christ being there, but not personally. Christ's right hand and left hand, yes. To sit down with Christ in his throne, as he sat down with the Father in his throne. But understand that Christ is incomparable. He is made higher than the heavens. But thank God. Why this is so precious is, he's made higher than the heavens, and he now appears before the face of God for us. That's why it's so precious. If I hear some king that's exalted, that's one thing. But if I hear that what happened to that king affects me, then it's doubly precious. And to the Lord Jesus, as it is at the highest place in heaven, and it is to appear before the face of God for me, then it means everything. The one who occupies the highest place in heaven is there for me. Remarkable. We're seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. But remember that he alone personally occupies that place. Now look back at chapter 4 again for a moment. We have a great high priest, great because he's passed through the heavens, because of the accomplishment of his work. And notice these words. They're so beautiful. When I read them, I had to pause. I could not go on. Having been a great high priest who had passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Think of that. Jesus, the Son of God. We have both his humanity and his deity placed side by side. The one who passed through the heavens is Jesus. Then, as Job said, I have no days man. I have no one to go between me and God. that can lay his hand on God and lay his hand on me. But here we do. We have Jesus, that's the man, the Son of God, that is the deity. And he can lay hold on the Father as the Son of God, and he can lay hold on me as Jesus. And that is why it's so precious. And 12 or 13 times, you will find the name Jesus throughout this epistle. Some study, I may take them up with you one by one, but each one is significant. But whenever you find the word Jesus, it is speaking of his humanity. When the Savior was to be born, it was told in advance what his name was to be. The angel said, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." And one of the most moving scenes in the Bible is that of Paul on the road to Damascus when he's blinded by that light from heaven. And he says, "Who art thou, Lord?" And from heaven these words come forth, "I am Jesus." Can you imagine Jesus, the Son of God, speaking to man and saying, "I am Jesus"? He is identifying himself by his human name, by the name that he took when he entered the world. The Word became flesh, and that's when he was named Jesus. And having been named Jesus from heaven, he still retains that name. "I am Jesus, the Son of God." Now, I mentioned that the Son of God is his deity. Let me show you this quickly. Jesus is human name, but look in chapter 1, please. Chapter 1, look at verse 8. "But of the Son, he said, thy throne, O God." Do you see? The Son is God, the Son. "Thy throne, O God." But now, look in chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 14. "Since then the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also in like himself in like manner partook of the same." That's Jesus. So when he's the Son of God, that's his deity. When he's Jesus, that is his humanity. And now in chapter 4, "Having been a great high priest, identify him." Jesus, the Son of God. And where is he? He's passed through the heavens, and having by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. The sitting down means his work is accomplished, but he carries on a work in heaven, having completed the work the Father gave him to do on earth. The Savior said in John 17, anticipating his victory on the cross, he said, "Father, I glorify thee on the earth, having finished the work that thou gavest me to do." But now look at chapter 7. "Having finished the work that thou gavest me to do." All right. Verse 25. "Wherefore, he is able to save to the uttermost all them that draw nigh unto God through him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." And so his work is not done. His work on earth is done. "I finished the work that you gave me to do." But when he went in heaven and sat down, that is the visible evidence that his work is completed and accepted by the Father. But then immediately, he ever liveth to make intercession for the saints. And so he's there to appear before the face of God for us. Now, if we were able to look into heaven, in the day of Job, we would see Satan there, accusing Job. He's there now, accusing the brethren. But thank God, if I look in heaven now, there is one at God's right hand that is interceding for the brethren. And whereas Satan is the devil, the abelos, the accuser, the Lord Jesus is our advocate. He is at God's right hand, and he ever liveth to make intercession for us. So, we have a high priest. You say, O Jew, that you have a high priest that can go in once in the year and take care of your sins. I want you to know that I have a high priest who once and for all took care of my sins, and now in heaven, He is not again making atonement. That has been once for all made. But the Lord Jesus is applying. The Lord Jesus is using his finished work on the cross to keep us in constant fellowship with the Father. And this is why he is a great high priest. He's passed through the heavens. All of these earthly things that men put so much stock in, they are worthless. Who would look at the shadow? Who, if someone has a picture, would continue to look at the picture when the person himself was in view? The picture reminds us. The shadow reminds us. But when you have the substance and the person, we turn away from these things and look at them. And therefore, I'm not going to look at any earthly temple. I'm not going to look at any earthly priest. But I'm going by faith to look into heaven, and I'm going to see before the face of God the Lord Jesus Christ. He is Jesus, the Son of God, and he appears before the face of God for us. All right, now two things. It says, since that's so, let us hold fast our confession. If what I've told you is not enough to make you turn from these earthly material vanities that are worthless, and not make you completely trust in Christ and give you assurance, then there is nothing more that I can do. It says, I've told you these things. Now, hold fast our confession. Not just a profession, but a confession. We confess that Jesus is the Son of God. We confess that he has finished the work of redemption on the cross. We confess that he's passed through the heavens. We confess that he's seated at God's right hand. We confess that he ever lived to make intercession for us. Let us hold fast our confession. Why? Because all of these things are true. And being true, look at verse 15 now. For we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. So, now, I've learned that he's human, Jesus, and divine, the Son of God, that he's in heaven, appearing before the face of God for me, but that could be some distant thing. I have representatives in Washington, congressmen and senators, and yet they do not know me personally. And yet, the Lord Jesus is my representative in heaven, and he knows me personally, and I know him. It says, this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou didst send. I know Jesus. And the Bible says, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And so the Lord knows me. Now, that is the significance of verse 15. We have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Why, there are some of the representatives in Washington that have been rich their whole life long. They've never done a day's hard labor their whole life long. They've never prayed to God realistically, give me this day my daily bread. Now, they may, as those that are rich and high and influential, have a little pity and try to get things done for us. But they're not touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Why? Because they've never experienced such infirmities. But it says our Savior can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. It's put so beautifully. Let's put it negatively first. For we have not an high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. What it says in the Greek is this, that, putting it positively, we have a high priest that can sympathize with us in our infirmities. We can sympathize. He can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Now, that is most significant. It means that when I approach God, it is not trying to explain to him the sorrow that is in my heart, because the Bible says he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. If you go to him and say, give me this day my daily bread, the Lord Jesus has hungered. If the Bible says, let us not be weary in well-doing, it says in John 4 that Jesus, being wearied with his journey, sat down by the well of Samaria. And so, when I go and approach the throne of God, I have one there who can sympathize with me in my infirmities. So he's not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, that in a condescending way looks at us, but he cannot enter into what we go through on earth. But look at also what it says, that he has been tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Notice, without sin. It does not say, yet without sin. It literally says, tempted in all points like as we are, without sin. It means at least two things. It means that in all these temptations, he never sinned. But also in these temptations, it was without sin. Notice what it says in chapter 7. Such a high priest became us, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, one with us in humanity, yes, but separate inasmuch as we are born with a sinful nature. The Lord Jesus was that holy thing which was begotten of Mary. And therefore, even though we are sinful and he is holy, he sympathizes with us, and I'm not going to feel better if I go to get help from a person that is as vile as I am, that has wallowed in sin, and say, now, you've sinned the way I have. No. But I'm going to the Lord Jesus, who was tempted by Satan as I am tempted. And when I go to that Savior, I can look to him as one who bore the full intensity of the temptation and never failed. And you and I feel a little of the strength of the temptation, and we succumb. And therefore, we go to the Lord Jesus, who felt the full fury of Satan, and who was without sin. And therefore, we go to him. And if we say, you don't know what it is to be tempted by Satan, and the Lord Jesus would say, have you read Matthew chapter 4? Have you read Mark 1 and Luke 4? Have you? He has been tempted in all points like as we are. So it means that in all the general factors of life, the Lord Jesus has experienced these temptations. You see, there is the temptation to want to be something on earth that God does not want us to be. It's possible we can get there if we succumb to the devil, if we accept the high exalted place on the devil's terms. The Lord Jesus said, I know all about that. Satan offered me the whole world if I would fall down and worship him. And I told him, get thee hence, Satan. And so you're thinking of doing something dishonest, lying, cheating, defiling yourself, that you might be exalted in the world. The Lord Jesus knows about that. Look, there are things that I want, material things that I want in this world. The Lord Jesus said, when I was at the point of starvation, humanly speaking, I fasted 40 days and 40 nights. Satan came and told me to turn stones into bread, and I refused, because man shall not live by bread alone. No, I refused to do that. And so in this sense, the Lord Jesus was tempted in all points, like as we are, without sin. And this is what he said in the Upper Room Discourse. He said, the prince of this world cometh, and he hath nothing in me. For you and me, why, of course, as James and John, I would like to be on your right hand and on your left hand. We want exalted places, you see. As Diotrephes, we want to have the preeminence. We want all of that. But the Lord Jesus never wanted that. When at the Lord's Supper, the disciples were contending with one another who was the greatest, the Lord Jesus laid aside his garments, girded himself with a towel, and washed the disciples' feet. That is the Savior that we have. And so, if there is a temptation to want more of that which is material in this world, but it will be at the expense of fellowship with God and the ruination of our families and fellowship with the Father gone, not being able to come to the services, it's not worth it. And these are temptations. And so when we go to the Lord Jesus and tell him about these things, he can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. All right, if this is so, do you mean that there is one in heaven that is like I am except sin, can sympathize with me, can enter into the fields of my infirmities? Yes. And look at the next verse. Verse 16. Let us, therefore, draw near. Why would we even have to have this invitation? He's there, he loves us, he sympathizes with us, and everything that we need is at the right hand of God. And so it says, let us therefore draw near with boldness unto the throne of grace. So he's in heaven, he loves us, he sympathizes with us, and he's the only one who can do for us and give us the things that God would have us to have. And we are told and exhorted here to come boldly to that throne of grace. See, it was a throne that was terrifying in the days of Aaron. Why, had he entered into the holy place without the incense and without the blood, there would have been immediate destruction, as Aaron's two sons even offered strange fire, and they were destroyed by God. But now, the veil is rent, and not an earthly holy place, but heaven itself we can go into. We can come to that throne of grace. It is a throne of favor, and the Lord Jesus is there, and we go and we speak to the Father, and we speak to the Son, and all that we need is accessible if we draw nigh. But please remember this. Having told you all these wonderful things about the Lord Jesus, what is available, remember that when God rained down that manna from heaven, he said, you have to grab it. And when God tells us all these wonderful things about his Son, passing through the heavens, made higher than the heavens, like unto his brethren, sympathetic with us, he says, I told you all that, but now you have to come to the throne of grace and obtain mercy. You have to go and you have to get it. God is not going to give it to you unless you ask. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth. So, if we look at the world and think of all that we've lost, let us use the eye of faith and look into heaven and see all that we've gained. And if we say it is impossible for us to carry on, let us remember that it is impossible not to carry on. We cannot fail as long as we draw near to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. God has told us these things. Let us draw nigh. Time is gone. Let us pray. And Father, we pray that you shall forgive us for depending on so much that is physical and visible, tangible, so many things of this world. We know we need them. The fellowship of the saints, we need one another. We need daily bread. But our Father, let us remember also that man shall not live by bread alone, and that some of the greatest things that we need is being searched by the Word of God to see what we actually are, and then finding out our weakness and our infirmity, to draw near with boldness to the throne of grace, to obtain mercy and grace to help in time of need. So let us not be so foolish with manna upon the ground, not to gather it, and let us not be so foolish with all our burdens upon our souls and all our weaknesses, not to go to the throne of grace, that we may receive succor and help from the Son of God. Let us avail ourselves of all the blessings of ours in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.